Aren't you thankful for the creativity of the body of Christ? Songs written for our specific series. What a blessing to us. Before I pray, I just wanted to thank you for praying. For a handful of us leaders went to a conference a few weeks back and spent some time learning and getting refreshed and connecting with one another. And it was a great time, edifying time that will bear fruit. So thank you for praying for that. Also, our offer to join us for our New to Glenwood luncheon is sincere. I can assure you there is plenty of food. So if you're with us and want to learn more, please drop by after the service. Let's pray as we ready our hearts for God's word. Father, we are thankful. We are so grateful to have access to you, to know what you're like, to know what you want from us. These are things we don't want to take for granted. And Father, we thank you for just the repetition of your grace that shows up in our life in so many different ways. Of course, the tidal wave of grace in understanding the gospel and coming to an understanding of you, but also, God, all of the things that follow. The forgiveness and the patience and the guidance and the direction and the correction and the encouragement that your gospel brings, that your Holy Spirit speaks directly to our hearts. Thank you for your grace again and again. Let this morning be another evidence of that. We want to hear from you. It doesn't matter what I have to say. What matters is what you have to say. So be clear to us. Speak to us directly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God's greatest desire for his people? What does he want more than anything from you and I? What is he after? If we had to summarize that or boil it down, what would we say it is? Your answer to that question really shapes your life. If it's your time that he wants most, then we would fill up our schedules with kingdom activity. If it's generosity with our resources, then we'd gather so that we could give. If it's ministry output, we'd explore ways to put our gifts to use and to continue to do so. This question shapes your life, but it doesn't just shape your life. It shapes the desire and the direction of our church, right? We disciple and teach and encourage and equip people in a direction for a purpose. If introducing people to Jesus is God's greatest desire, then we would disciple people towards that, towards evangelism. If it's theological accuracy, then we would teach and insist and find biblically saturated materials. So this question intersects with your life, but it also intersects with our life in this season, particularly because articulating what we want most for our church should be tied to what God wants most from his church. We are looking first and foremost to make a heavenly impression, and that effective ministry would be born and flow from understanding God's biggest desire. So the question, what does God want most? What is he after? Before we jump into our text, just take a quick look at your life, your lifestyle, and ask, what would your answer be to that question? How are your efforts and your energies being distributed currently? Are you pouring all of your time into learning and studying, or parenting, or caring for the poor, or avoiding sin, or discipling others? How does your life currently point to an answer to that question? This morning, we're going to return to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We've taken a few weeks of a break for Easter, and we heard last week, thank you, Wayne Cochran, for preaching on the ascension, an often neglected doctrine, but we'll be back in Deuteronomy. So, Deuteronomy, quick reminder, refresher where we've been. Moses is preaching. He's preaching his heart out. He's a man on fire, and he's getting the people ready to enter the promised land. He's recounted their history, which shows God's faithfulness. It also shows their lack of faithfulness at times. He's convincing them, trying to convince them of their unique position of these recipients of God's grace as they ready for the conquest. They've been at Mount Sinai. He's reminded them of God's audible voice speaking these 10 words, these 10 protective words to them that are a foundation of the covenant that will come and the stipulations of the law that will come. later in the book. Moses, he's not going to be joining them, if you remember. So he is particularly burdened to have these people ready. Not only that they'll enter the land, but that they'll remain in the land and remain in God's blessing. That's where we pick it up in chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." There is a progression in these verses that I want to point us to this morning that flows first in verse 4 from God revealed. God revealed. Moses grabs their attention like he does at different points in the book and says, "Hear, listen up, practice active listening. Be ready to respond to what I'm about to tell you." Many of you have heard about this pretty famous portion of scripture that's called the Shema, which is Hebrew for hear or listen. And so he says, "Hear, O Israel," to get their attention. And then there are four words in Hebrew, Yahweh our God, Yahweh one. The verb is implied, and this verse, even with just four words, requires interpretation. It's amazing that they can say Yahweh our God, first of all, but we know what that means. There's something incredible about that in and of itself, but what is meant by the phrase Yahweh one? People have various takes at this. Does it mean that he's resolving an inner conflict in him in some way, that he's cohesive? He doesn't have conflicts within his character or his being. He has one will, one character. Kind of like a crowd at a stadium becomes one in their cheering or singing of a song or of some kind of thing. Is he one in the sense of being in unison with himself? Or is this simply numerical, as in the number one, as opposed to there's not two gods or 10 gods, but just one? Or is this one of a kind, meaning unique, distinct, alone? When we're making decisions like this, what's most important is to look to the environment that the words are spoken in, the context. I think the last option, God as unique or Yahweh alone, fits the context the best. What's nice about this is you kind of get the numerical understanding thrown in, because if God is unique or one of a kind, he is also sole or one example. There are not multiple examples of that. Now, why would I say this? Well, Moses has been preaching. Remember, we're in the middle of a sermon here. So if you turn back to chapter 4, we'll see an example of how he talks about the uniqueness of Yahweh in chapter 4, verse 34. This is just one example. He's saying this all the time, talking about how God is different and unique and distinct. 34, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonder, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Now, why is he saying it like that? The obvious answer is no. No one's pulled that off. Only Yahweh does that kind of stuff. He's unique. He's different. But notice what he then draws the implication to in 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." He does this again in 36 through 38 to the same conclusion in 39. "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Yahweh is unique. So this is the way that Moses talks. Also, another reason to think of this verse in this way is because Moses is unpacking the 10 words or the 10 commandments that he just talked about in chapter 5. If you remember when we were there, these are God's protective words of the foundation of this covenant that is being laid between he and the people. And you'll notice how the 10 commandments start in verse 7. "You shall have no other gods before me." And Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 are the positive way of saying the first commandment. Deuteronomy will continue to unpack these 10 words. Even the stipulations of the law in chapters 12 through 26 actually go through those 10 words sequentially and flesh them out in specifics. So Moses is unpacking what he's already taught, that God is alone. He is unique. There's no one like him. There's no one to compare him to. There's no reference point. His glory, his character, his behavior, it's unlike anyone else. Now think about this. This might be usual to us as Bible-believing Christians, but on planet Earth, everything has a kind. Everything has a grouping, right? A point of comparison. Our God has no point of exact comparison. He is utterly unique and different. There's tons of babies in our church these days, which is fabulous. When a baby first makes an appearance, though, there is often this immediate desire to start assigning the traits of the baby to either the father or the mother, right? The baby's eyes, oh, they just look like the mom, and there's all these differences of opinion, and none of them are the same, right? No, it looks like the dad, and who are they like? What kind are they, right? I remember a funny Seinfeld episode when Kramer, who's the eccentric character, is repulsed when looking at a baby because he thinks the baby looks like Lyndon Johnson, LBJ. And everyone who sees this baby is repulsed. And it's funny because it's not the normal response, but it's not saying this baby's like another kind. It's saying, no, he's human. He looks like another human. We're used to kinds, things being in groups, things being identifiable. Nothing has ever been born or grown out of the ground that is one of a kind, that is unique, right? There is nothing new under the sun. But Yahweh is not that way. Our covenant-keeping God is holy. He is radically and gloriously unique. He is not even one of a kind because there is no kind like him. He is different and other. And this is kind of intriguing to us maybe, but in this context, it would have been radical and bizarre because the gods of these nations had shapes and forms. They were assigned to things like the sun or the sea. They were domesticated and contained and described and localized and attached. And these ancient religions were a buffet, a group of kind of religious partnerships based on mutual interests. But Yahweh is not this way. Do you remember when Moses asks the voice speaking out of the burning bush, what does he ask? What do I call you? Like, what reference point can I give these leaders in Israel for what's going on right now? And the Lord helpfully answers, what? I am who I am. Okay. That doesn't help me a ton to explain. But it just takes time, right? Years and years of this God starts attaching himself to covenants. He starts telling his people what he's like. He starts revealing his character and his will through what he does. And pretty soon, Israel gets a grasp a little bit of what this God, who's limitless in power and holy, is like. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone, unique, unlike anything else, utterly different. Israel, do not trust your imaginations. Don't try to find parallels. He is distinct. And everything that flows from, or in this passage, flows from verse 4 that assumes that basis. I think the best argument for thinking about the Lord as one, as unique, is what we find in verse 5, which says, famously, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We find God's desire is for our love. And can you see why verse 5 follows verse 4? What is the right response to this utterly unique and different being called Yahweh who's attached himself to this nation by grace? What's the right response to that? What does the God of Deuteronomy 1 through 5 deserve? Answer, total allegiance and devotion. All of our love. Moses says it's a wholehearted, all of life kind of love. And he does that by referring to three things, right? Heart, soul, and might. To love him with our heart, with our inward person, where our emotions and our will and our thinking and our passions reside. The immaterial you should love the Lord your God. So empty actions and uninterested duty and rote and colorless law-keeping, this is not the desire of Yahweh from the beginning. It's tragic that when people think of the Old Testament, they think of this kind of cold stone obedience, and this is not what our God expects or commands. Ever heard the phrase, his heart's just not in it? Right? This is beneath the love that God is looking for in his people. That's not what he's asking for. We are designed to feel and love Yahweh with a passion, to be in awe of him. And Christianity is not heartless subservience or self-serving karma collection, right? Our love for God is as deep as we go because he is what he's like. So of course, the love that he demands is total and full. Now, it is true that our obedience is love, or is our evidence of our love for God. That is true. And we often talk about how love is action, and that is true, but love and obedience are not the same thing. Love leads to obedience. This heart, this internal dimension matters a great deal. So our heart is to love the Lord our God. Our soul, which is kind of captures the rest of the person. It means our being, our source of life. It's a term that's kind of the rest of you, you could say. Our whole being is not just our inward dimensions, but the rest of us is all to be devoted to the love of Yahweh. Then it says our might, which refers to what we are able to produce or what we possess. It recognizes that love intersects with what we do and what we say and what we make and have, right? A lot of times that's how we show love to people, is by doing things for them or saying things to them. This love includes external things to our person that we're in control of or affected by. It's not just internal. It's the way we work. It's the way we talk. It's our choices, our schedules, our health practices, everything is included. So don't get hung up on nitpicking what these words specifically mean. The whole point is you're to love him with everything that you have because of what he's like in verse 4. Now think about the audacity of a command like this. How else does this command work on planet Earth? What else could demand this kind of devotion? You think maybe a love for a spouse or a love for a nation. But that doesn't really work. Because what if your spouse is excessively needy and demands your attention to the exclusion of all other loves that wouldn't be best? What if your nation goes in a direction that you don't agree with, that's immoral and requires you to not support it because of your conscience? You see, the only way that this unique love can be demanded is from a perfect and unique being like God. No one else. It doesn't work in any other way, in any other context. And think about how weird it would be for a God who's infinite and perfect and glorious and holy to say, I would love half your time and like three quarters of your resources. Keep me in mind. And I'd like a reasonable portion of your affection, but I know you're busy. I know you've got a lot going on. You know, I understand. Like, that would not be a God worthy of worship, would he? Only a God without comparison is a God deserving of everything. And Jesus, when he's asked all the time, what's the law? Summarize it for me, Jesus. Break it down. Give me the essence of what it's saying. He says this verse over and over and over again. This is God's greatest desire. For the love of his people, to recognize his worth, to glory in every aspect of who he is and what he does, to actively treasure him and reflect back his worth to him so that he sees his imprint in us. A good example of this, one commentator pointed to that I thought was helpful, was the woman who anoints Jesus, or the woman who washes his feet with her tears, and you see a heart that loves. The totality of the person that's given to him and the might, the resources, the things around them. This is an example of what it means to love with heart, soul, and might. Well, how do we do that? You think that is about as all-encompassing a command as you can get, and you're right. But God gives fuel for this love. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. See, this is how love is fueled. These words, when Moses says that, he's referring to what he's been preaching and teaching and the law that God gives. These are the words that he commands them to keep on their heart. He says, so whatever you do, I know this all-encompassing command is kind of daunting, but make sure, Israel, to get God's word close to your heart. Why? Where else is Israel going to go to know who this God is? If he's beyond comparison and utterly unique, what do you have to work with? You need a word. You need a revelation. You need something to attach understanding of God to. Remember, too, this generation weren't necessarily the ones who witnessed the plagues and witnessed all the miracles and the examples. And so they would be reliant to access God through his word. Now, how does this work? Why would access to God's revelation and to the law stir up a love amongst God's people? Because what do you find when you open God's law and God's word? You find the glory of this unique God. You find that he loved us first and that he attached to us first through a covenant. And so reading a book doesn't make us loving, but realizing that our Creator has loved us by grace from the beginning, without consulting us and getting our approval and scanning our resumes and all those things, but that our God is proactively loving and saving when we were totally oblivious. You read that account, you read that word, you are stirred to love. And that's why our love is always a response. It starts with the love of God that we discover in his word that fuels our love for him. You see the back and forth. When I asked Bree to marry me, one of the things that I gave to her was a journal that I've been keeping for the months before, chronicling my plans for asking her, which included a lot of terrible ideas for how to ask her to marry me. My thoughts about our life together and those kinds of things. And I basically gave her access to my mind and thoughts for the previous months leading up to our engagement. And I was thinking afterwards, I mean, I know my wife's that kind of person. She just loves to know what I'm thinking all the time for some reason. She's kind of scary at some points, but why did I do that? Well, I wanted to show her that I had loved her and thought of her in ways that she didn't recognize or know at the time, but that now she could have access to. And maybe I was hoping this would push her over the edge to say yes. Maybe that was a part of it. But I wanted to share that I've been thinking of her and praying for us and thinking about our life together in future, knowing that her understanding that would propel our love forward if she said yes, right? Scripture gives us access to the heart and actions of God in the past that prove beyond a shadow of doubt that he is committed to his bride as a faithful husband. For thousands of years, God has been graciously pursuing a wayward people, and his track record shapes how we love him now, and it propels us into the future when we realize the kind of God who we're learning about. Of course we'd love him in response. Now you think, how could the Israelites possibly be able to love in this comprehensive way when it had to come through priests and they was on stone tablets, right? I mean, how is it going to work for them? Well, they needed to keep this law, this revelation of God on their hearts. They needed to meditate on it and ponder it, and memorize it, and mull it over and internalize what God's revelation was saying so that they could access it when they were taking care of their kids and burying a loved one and going through life, loving the Lord with all that they were. They needed to internalize it. You see the logic that flows from verse 4. God's unique glory, it warrants a comprehensive love from his chosen people. This love is fueled by the revelation of God who loved us first. This revelation is internalized so that it travels with the Israelites wherever they go. And then look what happens in verse 7. It makes sense. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. The word that's carried in the heart of the Israelite is spoken and passed on to future generations. And this makes perfect sense because if God is trying to help his people to see who he is so that they would love him and do what's best for his children, then parents and older people would do that very same thing for the next generation. They would transfer love's fuel, right, to the next generation. This is a fuel that's transferred. It's posted, you could say, as well. One advantage of God's kind of institution of the family is that there are so many opportunities to do this transfer, right? Every place becomes a classroom. When you're traveling, when you're sitting at home, when you're going to bed, when you're walking into the kitchen in the morning. I mean, the description here is that if this word is on the heart of the Israelite, there are so many places that become a context to transfer and teach. It just shows this stuff is not meant to be an isolated subject, you guys. This is not like, okay, kids, let's sit down and do our Christianity thing for 45 minutes, right? This is an everyday, all day, woven into the fabric of life kind of a thing the kids get to witness. And as a parent, this is a really convicting thing and yet a very clarifying thing as well. Sometimes you're going to feel like parenting is impossible. But if my fundamental job is to keep the word of God alive and warm in my heart for retrieval and distribution to the people around me, that simplifies things, right? Now, there's more to parenting than that, of course, but there is not less. What a great call Moses calls us to. Notice this transfer doesn't just stop between parents and children or older and younger, but it becomes a filter, this revelation, for all of life. That's displayed in public venues. Look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So whether it's rolled up and bound to your hand or written on a part of your body or in something called a phylactery by your eyes or inscribed on your doorposts of your home, so every time you come in and out or on the city gates, so every time you leave and go by, God's revelation is everywhere because the heart of the Israelite needs to be warmed to God everywhere. It would mean that God's word is accessible and available, and the point is that the word of God needs to be pervasive in our life. It's tragic to think of different streams of Judaism that took this so seriously that they made sure that they were literally wearing these things, but missed Messiah and missed the love of God in Christ. The point of doing this is that there's no escaping it, that the Word of God would be present for constant reflection in the kind of life that was lived in the home and in the city. This shows just our great need for renewal, right? You can know things and not know things. And one of the things that continually returning to the Word of God does is it warms our heart to love Him again in this comprehensive way. This is the fuel that God gives. He doesn't just say, love me comprehensively, good luck. He gives us what we need to do that through His Word. Now, what does this mean for us today? How does this connect to day-to-day life? I want to ask us a series of questions to get us thinking. You can talk about it over lunch. Number one, is God's greatest desire your greatest desire? Is God's greatest desire your greatest desire? God's greatest desire is for you to love Him with all you are. That's what He wants. That's how the law is summarized. That's how Jesus summarizes the point. He's like, I mean, it's just so simple and clear. That's the sum of our life. That's the target. That's the whole thing. God wants you to love Him with all you are. Is that how you think? Is that how I think? Is that what we're trying to do as a church? Produce lovers of God. Sometimes if you're like me, you can kind of lower the bar on that just to make it more attainable. And we convince ourselves that, like, God would be satisfied with some church attendance and passing on some morals to our kids and giving a little bit here and there. And we forget that the love that he demands flows from the kind of God he is. This isn't small potatoes. This is a big deal because of who he is, because of verse 4. Now, I asked if this was your desire for a reason, right? I'm not asking, is this your real day-to-day life? Is there some unbroken worship in your heart? Like, I would know the answer to that, right? Because I know myself. And we're not with Jesus yet. But God is glorious enough to warrant this kind of unashamed, risky, all-out response. And this may make sense that we would not sin and we would treasure him and love him when we are in his presence fully and we see him as he is, because what other option do you have? Sin would be insane, right? When we're with him, when we know what he's like, when we know the God of verse 4. But don't let the intimidating scope of this command keep you from growing in your love for him. When I took my vows on my wedding day, I meant them. But I don't always measure up to them, right? I mean, I promised to put my wife first. And sometimes I'm a doofus and I serve myself. Now, that doesn't mean I just like throw my hands like, well, I didn't fulfill my vows, you know? Oh, well, tried. It's my genuine aim that I want to get closer and closer to the meaning of those vows every day. I do. And thankfully, my wife is patient, right? But this desire, it's not a slavish desire in me. It's born out of relationship. I love her. I want to fulfill those things. This tells us that love is a spectrum of degree. It's not a yes or no. And the Holy Spirit is a competent counselor and teacher to impress our hearts with the love and grace of Jesus in a way that propels our love forward. This isn't about what you're capable of. This is about the power of the Holy Spirit to show you the glory of Jesus, which will drive you forward in love for him. That's what it's about. Don't be bound by this. Don't be crushed by this command. The gospel has called us away from a proud pursuit of perfection by giving us the righteousness of Christ, while at the same time persuading us of the love of Christ so that we will love him more. He is patient. He will work with us. Life in Christ is a series of trusts. This is one of them. So what do we do? Is God's greatest desire your greatest desire? Where is your heart cool? Where is it cooling? Where does it need warming? Is it in worshiping him in song or reading his word or serving others, people, in his strength? Sometimes I think we just need to be honest with the Lord and say, God, my heart towards you is cold and I have no idea why. Warm it. Stir it, provoke it, prod it, do what you need to do to make me love you more than I do. Or when we're singing words of songs and we feel like our heart's detached, stop singing and meditate on their lyrics. Make them a prayer. Wake up earlier Sunday morning instead of dragging in here, getting the boogers out of your eyes and kind of like, get up, get ready, pray for our collective heart to be warm to Yahweh. Change up how you're engaging his word. Read what you can meditate on and delight in and share with other people. And stop. It's simple. Don't be satisfied with a cold heart towards God. Maybe you're serving in a way that's detached. Your heart's not in it. You're in ministry, but you're not in ministry, if you know what I mean. Maybe you need to confess that to the ministry leader who you're serving with. Ask them to pray for you and humble yourself that you're serving in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. And maybe there's a way that you can serve that is more in alignment with how you're built and what your gifts and passions are. The most beneficial thing that you can do, obviously, is to revisit the truths of the gospel, to spend time with Jesus himself, and to let him restoke your love by showing you his love. The point is, don't settle. Don't settle for heartless Christianity. don't allow loving the Lord to be optional when this is God's greatest desire. Is God's greatest desire your greatest desire? I think this affects, too, our life as a church as we're trying to figure out where we're going and the direction in this reassessment process. There's lots of ways we could go. There's lots of targets we could have. I think this helps us by clarifying what it is that we're trying to do with by God's grace. James Smith asks some penetrating questions about this, and he kind of prods and pokes at the Western world's way of thinking about discipleship, and mainly a teaching an intellectual way, that if we just cram more stuff into our heads, somehow we'll grow as disciples. And he has some provocative thoughts about maybe ways we need to think differently about this. He talks about human beings as being brains on a stick, and that's not what we are. And every approach to discipleship kind of betrays the way that we think about people and how the human is constructed, right? He says this: what if instead of starting from the assumption that human beings are thinking things, we started from the conviction that human beings are first and foremost lovers? What if you were defined not by what you know, but by what you desire? You can't not love. You are what you love because you live toward what you want. Discipleship is a way to curate your heart to be attentive to and intentional about what you love. And he goes on about how when we walk around in malls and places in culture, and there's this constant liturgy that's teaching us different things than the gospel. He says those are liturgies that we internalize, even if we don't realize we're internalizing it. He underscores the powerful effect of habit, like constantly gathering for worship, by saying this: Christian worship, we should recognize, is essentially a counterformation to those rival liturgies we are often immersed in, cultural practices that covertly capture our loves and longings, miscalibrating them, orienting us to rival versions of the good life. Point is, God's greatest desire should be at the heart of how we think about our life individually and corporately together. So let's do that. Number two, do you love God? Now, this is a simple question, but we've seen that love for God is a pretty comprehensive thing. It involves a lot of different aspects. And some of us are emphasizing one thing over another. Like, maybe your love for the Lord is more sentimental. It's more internal. You feel that that's strong, but there's no follow through. That obedience, that following Him is weak. Or maybe your love is active and visible, but it's really cold in its motivation. Maybe your love for God is quarantined, like, God, I'll give you these few days of the week, this part of my budget, this part of my life, you're welcome, you know? How does your understanding of what loving God means need to be shifted? Where are you strong? Where are you weak? Where are you lacking? Where are other loves intruding? Number three, what fuels your love for God? In the same way that we can love people for a lot of reasons, we can love people for what they do for us, or we can love people for who they are. What fuels your love for God? Moses told us that his revelation on our hearts is the thing that fuels love for him. Is God's word fueling your love for God? How would you maybe describe that relationship between the revelation of God and your heart? And note, I am not asking you if you read your Bible. I'm asking you a different question. I'm asking you if engaging with God's word or other revelation, Christ himself or the creation itself, is that doing anything? Is it stirring anything? Is it creating anything? Is it shifting anything? What fuels your love for God? Lastly, are you transferring love's fuel to others? Parents, grandparents, children's ministry workers, people who love kids and see the need to invest in the next generation. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that the Lord gives us to pass on love's fuel. I think as parents, it can feel like we got 20 million things to do, but I think this really simplifies it for us in a way that's helpful. Keep your heart warm to Jesus
and share that with your children.
Show them that you're in awe of God. He is still awesome to you. You're still learning things about him. You're still chasing his will. You're trying to figure out what he wants from you. Model that in front of your kids.
Many people can participate in this transfer, obviously. So let's be the kind of community that's marked by a knowledge of God's revelation that can transfer as fuel for love. We're going to take communion here in a minute, and this is fitting. Why? Because our love for God comes from God's love for us, right? It starts with his revelation. And so what better way to propel us in the love of God than to remember how he's loved us? The amazing thing as I think about communion in this passage of Deuteronomy 6 is this utterly unique God attached himself to a kind. He became a human being in the person of Jesus, dying for our sin while we were yet sinners. We were trapped in our sin, incapable of responding to the God of grace because of our uncircumcised hearts. Later in Deuteronomy 29, listen to what Moses says. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. But by sending this God-man, Jesus Christ, allows the Holy Spirit to be sent so that the terms of the new covenant, the thing we will celebrate in a few seconds, will be fulfilled, and we will be given hearts of flesh that can now respond with the law written on them. Praise God. This Spirit continues to teach us the love of God. In Romans 5, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in communion, let's assess our love of him. Let's celebrate the loving initiative of God to save by dying on the cross. This is a time for those who are followers of Jesus. If you're from another church and you're with us, awesome. We'd love to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. If you don't know Christ yet, it doesn't really make sense to participate in a feast that you don't quite understand yet. So we'd ask you just to respectfully abstain. And think about this gospel that we've talking about. We'd love to talk with you afterwards if you have questions about it. So let's ready our hearts as we get ready to take communion. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Deuteronomy. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for being utterly unique. So worthy of all of our lives, God, that you'd help us and even command us to do what is best for us, which is to fall in line with our design and to love you comprehensively. God, would you help us? We don't do that. And we need your help. We need to understand what you're like and what you've done. We need the warming of your revelation. We need to help one another when we feel cold and distant from you. This is a community effort. So God, in this celebration of the Lord's Supper, would you remind us of your great love for us? Help us to stop obsessing about what we do and need to do, and help us just to look at what you've done and let that stir and create a wake of thankfulness and praise and love to you. Guide us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.